Our scripture comes from 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses and through 7, verse 2. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, "5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new ark and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in it a box at its side, the fingers of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way. And watch, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done this to us, this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the ark of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, And to whom shall he go up away from us? And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
As we come to our text, let's bow our heads and ask God's guidance. Heavenly Father, what a privilege and a joy to be able to hear from your holy word. We ask now that you will take all the distractions of our humanity away, that by the power of your spirit, you will speak to us, you will guide us, you will exhort us and encourage us as we learn from your holy word. We pray these things in your son's glorious name. Amen. It's always interesting how in our culture today, I run across people all the time who claim that they've moved past religion or they don't believe in God. But then when you begin to start investigating in their life, they're intensely religious. You'll find a St. Christopher medal hanging around their neck or from the car, or they'll try to find meaning in all kinds of things, very superstitious and religious, if you will. Or others, they adhere to science in such a way that, quite frankly, it is a religion. And it's, as I tell them, that's a religion of naturalism, that there is no God and we can figure it all out from science. And that's really what we're seeing in this story. As our storyteller is unpacking this, the Philistines have basically denied the Israelite God. But they haven't completely, because if you remember, when they captured the ark, what did they do with it? Well, gee, let's set it up next to our God, and our God will get a little bit of power, and you know, it all works together, because the Philistines are polytheistic. We'll take anything that works for us as long as we can advance our cause. And so they had taken great joy in capturing the ark and setting it in the temple. But as we saw, that didn't work out so well for them, did it? 7 months later, thousands upon thousands of people are dead. They are stricken with tumors. They are stricken with disease. And so our storyteller brings us at the beginning of 6 is, how are the Philistines going to escape from God's holy wrath? Because they're not a happy people now that they have brought God into their presence. Now, you remember last week we looked and we saw that they sought a government solution. Verse 8 of the last chapter. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. And they were like, okay, let's get the government leaders together. They'll figure out this. And that worked out really well for them, didn't it? Every city they sent it to, the plague came. And so the people are crying out. And now our storyteller almost comically is saying, well, the government couldn't solve the problem. Maybe we can find some diviners or some priests. You see it there in verse 2. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what are we going to do with this ark of the Lord? Now, the Philistines, remember, I believe, are really a very religious people. They are just not the correct religion. They are after anything that works for them. They got the basic concepts that most human beings understand, because I think the scriptures tell us, it's written on our hearts, that they had offended God. They had sinned against God. Now, would they use those terms? No, they would use every other term possible. But that was the gist. And notice, they are turning to the religious establishment of their community, the priest and the diviners, and saying, what are we going to do? And I think it's very telling when you look here, listen to the language that the religious people are bringing, or the false religion people are bringing. And some of the things that I think our storyteller is showing us is these priests were not well informed. They got the basic gist that there is a holy God, and God will come against sin with his wrath. And so the priests are bringing forward some technique to appease God. And isn't that really the core behind just about every religion that's out there? How do I appease God? Now, they'll change the name for God, but that core of most every religion is, if I do this, I can satisfy God and his wrath will not be upon me. That's the wonder of the gospel. God alone provides what we need. We can't do it. All we can do is believe that he has provided what we need. And so here's some truths that I want you to draw that I believe our storyteller is unpacking this story for us so that we will grasp them. Number one, God is holy and his wrath is brought on to us by our sin. This is not a new thing in Scripture. Think about it. At the beginning of creation, what do we find God telling Adam? You can go back to Genesis 2:16. And the Lord commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Direct, clear command from the mouth of God to Adam. It was not negotiable. It was a direct command. Do this and live. Do this and die. And I hope you know the rest of the story. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, his new wife, they both disobey. And don't blame it on just Eve. Because what's the text say? Where was Adam? He was standing right next to her. He could have stopped this at any point. He knew the commandment of God. They disobey God's clear command, and sin enters the world. And so, that's the issue. When we sin against God, God will deal with our sin. I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 14, what is sin? And I remember when I was really young, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And I was like, why would I want to be like, no, that's a fancy old English word. Sin is any lack of conformity, okay? But I remember when I was a little guy, that always puzzled me. I want something. I want that? No. Sin is when we disobey God. That's the issue. I like how Piper puts it. Sin is unbelief. It's when I do not believe my God and I do things my own way. That's sort of what the Philistines are doing right now, aren't they? They're not seeking the God of the universe. They're not seeking truth. And in sort of some ways, they're going to false gods for that. And so, what have the Philistines done? How they've sinned against God? Well, we've seen this already. First, they took God's holy ark and they placed it beside their idol Dagon. Violation of Exodus 20, verse 3, otherwise known as, remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And here they are taking a polytheistic approach and saying, this is just one more. That's a great offense to the God of heaven. They violate the second commandment. Remember in Exodus 20, it says, "You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands." Literally, if you think about your biblical history, if you go back to Deuteronomy 7, God has brought the people into the land, and who did he kick out? Remember, he kicked out the Amorites? They were exterminated, and the Philistines have just filled in the gaps where the Amorites were and the Israelites didn't properly take control. That's really where we're at historically. And so God has expelled these people out of the land for their wickedness. And you can go back to Genesis, the covenant with Abraham. He says, their iniquity is not yet complete. The time's coming and you're coming into the land. And so God is unpacking these things and he's using his people. And so the Philistines should have known these things. There is enough there for them to know. And that reminds us of the second thing that I think our storyteller wants us to learn from this, or we should. And that is, a holy God responds to sin with wrath and judgment. Simply put, we can't say, well, I didn't know. Remember Paul? Romans chapter 1, verse 18, how does he put it? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what the Philistines are doing. They're suppressing the truth. But here's the problem. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Had the Philistines just simply said, this is a really powerful God, and they had started to ask those questions, I would submit to you Paul Harvey's rest of the story would have been, a prophet would have come and given them how to deal with God. Because our God is good and gracious. But what's the one thing that we know about him? He is holy. He is, as the prophet declares, he is too pure to look upon sin. God cannot allow sin to go unchecked. And so God's wrath will burn against all unforgiven sin. And it's important for us to remember, because a lot of times you run across people in this world and the culture and they go, well, God's just getting angry like a little toddler that he didn't get his way. Whoa, time out. I want to back away from you. Because remember who God is. God is holy. He is not a child who is just throwing a temper tantrum because he didn't get his way. I think John Stott put it very, very well in his book, The Cross of Christ. He said, the wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all of its forms and manifestations. Remember that. When you look around you at the world this morning, how many conversations did I have, the different wars that are currently ongoing in our world. When we look at the condition, God is holy and he is coming against these things, and the time is coming. And he is simply being patient. Do you wonder why there's disaster and calamity in this world? Paul answers it. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain a freedom of the glory of the children of God. So yes, the world and the world around us is under curse. It's under bondage. And when we groan and complain, when you get up and your joints aren't quite working, it's all of the issues of sin that are affecting us. And we need to remember, these are these reminders that are pointing us back to the God who has given such a great solution. And that's the third point that I want you to look at, or the third truth that I think is important to recognize here. All sin needs a suitable sacrifice to satisfy God's righteous anger. Now, what surprises me about this story as I read it, the Philistines got that idea. They got it wrong, but they got the idea. Look at it. Verse 3 there. If you send the ark of the God away, do not send it away empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offering. And then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. What are they saying? How can we appease his God? Because we really don't like this heavy hand on us. Isn't that the question that people ask? Why is God treating me this way? Look to God for the answer. The Philistines understood that they had sinned against God. Look at verse 4. They said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return? They understood the core issue. They were guilty. They had wronged God. The problem is they turn to the wrong source. They turn to the Philistine priests. They turn to diviners. And notice, they kind of get it right. Give him 5 golden tumors of 5 golden mice according to the number of the lords, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. You must make images of your tumors, ew, and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. I love this last phrase. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. You see, even these pagan priests got the basics. They got Romans 1, the truth that exists and every man understands there is a holy God and I'm going to answer to him. Now, we do everything we can, evolution and other things where it's like, oh, no, 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 I'm good. And it's like they're walking around like this. I don't want to face the fact I'm going to die. I don't want to face the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die and after that face judgment. Oh, well, I think the next time I'll throw another 20 in the plate. Maybe God will be good with that. You ever thought how silly that is? You could buy off the eternal God of the universe with 20 bucks. But it's amazing how many people try. But what these pagan priests understood is that offerings to God must be 2C alliterations. First, costly. What material do they make these things out of? Gold. The best there is. And secondly, understood that the offering in some way must correspond to the punishment that they were receiving. And so we find that they make golden mice and tumors corresponding to the number of the lords and the number of cities. And seems like all of these things that they're coming in. And so it's like, oh, they're costly and they're corresponding. Now, you may be going, if you have read your Old Testament, what kind of offerings are we to bring before God? Well, your spidey senses should be going off. Mice are not in the correct category because they're unclean. Let's see, what is that? They're Leviticus 11:29. They're an unclean animal, specifically listed. So why would you bring a golden mouse to God? But again, priests kind of got it, but they didn't. I think that's really what our storyteller is trying to get us. Secondly, tumors. This is probably bubonic plague, which means that if you've ever seen, or you can Google it, be careful though. The lymph nodes swell and turn black. It's disgusting. Can you imagine modeling for the tumors? Oh, here, let me lift up my arm and show you my lymph node here. That's gross, but it's the reality that they were dealing with. They corresponded to what they had been afflicted with. And they were seeking to get out from under God's heavy hand of justice. They didn't go and say, you know, this ark came from the Israelites. They kind of got it. But what had happened in the Israelites, and this is me reading a little bit editorially into the text, how well had the Israelites demonstrated their faith and their loyalty to this true God? They had blown it before the world. And so is it a surprise to us that the world doesn't turn to the priest and to the Israelites? Now, I still believe that if the Philistines had said, we want to know this God because this God is powerful, he knocks our Dagon down and his head falls off, God would have graciously answered them. And they would have sought a true priest or prophet of God. But what would that prophet or priest have told them? One, Leviticus 5:15. They would have pointed them towards the need for a blood sacrifice. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he should bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. Now the Israelites understood that it wasn't just this animal, but it was this animal that represented God's covering. Think about, as the New Testament looks back on the Old, it talks about the faith of Abraham. And as Abraham goes and he sacrifices his son, and then suddenly a ram is provided. Paul puts it this way. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham didn't believe that this ram was the covering. But this ram pointed forward to what God would provide. Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And so they were looking forward in faith to this wonderful gift that God alone would provide. Even King David, who we're going to get to in the book of Samuel really soon, he quotes Psalm 32. He writes Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, since the beginning of creation, God had been unfolding this pattern of redemption that He alone would provide. Think about it. Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, what was the first sacrifice in Scripture? Do you know? I would submit to you, you'll find it in chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis, where God takes the animal skins and covers Adam and Eve. I got news for you. The only way to get an animal skin is to shed some blood. That was the first sacrifice. And from that point forward, we see an unfolding of it. How does Paul put it to make it really clear for those of us who are less skilled? Listen to these words, Romans 3:21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." You see that? The law and the prophets, they're going, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. That's what they mean by that. And then verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 25, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." How amazing. That all of this Old Testament, all of these stories are pointing to what? God's provision of Jesus Christ that we receive by faith. And so, what is a sacrifice that God accepts? Because the Philistines were kind of getting that we've offended God, we've sinned against Him, and we need to give Him something that we need to appease Him. Look at what Jesus Christ is. Costly. Your sin, my sin, causes an infinite offense against a holy and perfect God. Don't forget that. And so your sin, my sin, can only be cleansed and forgiven by an infinitely valuable sacrifice. The Apostle Peter, I love how he writes this in 1 Peter 1:18. "Knowing that you," he's speaking to believers, "were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but," verse 19, "but how? But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." He makes it really clear, doesn't he? That the blood of Jesus Christ was very costly. This was God Himself laying down His life for us. Secondly, this provision had to correspond to us. It had to fulfill God's law. You can't just have an offering that doesn't relate. How did Jesus relate to us? How does He correspond to us? I think Paul puts it in this way in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 3. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." You see the correspondence? Jesus was a man. But He wasn't a sinful man like you and I. He was the God-man. He was the holy man, the perfect Lamb, who obeyed the law of God perfectly on our behalf. Praise God. And then Paul continues, "He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to our flesh, but according to the Spirit." You know my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. What do you bring to your salvation? Your sin. And what do you walk away from it with? Christ's righteousness. God made Him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. That's the gospel. And see, that's what the Philistines in some perverted way were attempting. We want to appease this God. And so when it didn't work, what did they do? We're going to send him back. Isn't that what so many people, you have neighbors, friends, and family, I guarantee you, that are trying to send God away every day. They're just like the Philistines. I wonder how I might do that. Notice, I love that, verse 6 there. They didn't want to harden their hearts like the Egyptians did. They had a good lesson from fairly recent history, what happens when you harden your heart against God. Egypt's entire army was wiped out. Egypt was left devastated. And they're like, whoa, we know this God. We don't want to touch him. So maybe we'll just send him back. And so look at the scheme. They're kind of believing, but they're not sure. I love the word perhaps, the English translation there. Just maybe this will work. So they devise a scheme which in human terms is designed to fail miserably. That's the whole deal with the cows who have nursing calves. I'm not a farmer, but so they tell us. If you have a mama cow and she has a nursing calf, you can't separate the two. And so if you put the calves in the barn, mama cow ain't walking off. She stands outside that barn kicking and lowing and mooing and doing everything. She go and get back to old baby. That's what's happening here. And so when they say, oh, take a new cart and, you know, build a new one, they realize they're coming before a holy God and we got to do the best we can. That's why there's a new cart. An unyoked cow. You don't want a used cow. You want a new cow. All of that. You just see that they're striving for the best for God in their impotent, unbelieving terms. And isn't that how the world does it? You ever run across a faithful Muslim? It's amazing the amount of faith they put into their works. You'll find that in many of the religions of the world. When you get to know them, when you sit down with them and you talk, they're sincere. I believe the Philistines were sincere too. And so they create this thing. And look at verse 9. If it goes on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it's he, God, who has done this us this great harm. But if not, we'll know it was just coincidence. Can't you just hear the naturalists and scientists going, this plague, this all this is happening that has nothing to do with that ark, and don't you believe that fable? And imagine how it would fly in our headlines. And so the Philistines, unfortunately, like Gideon a couple of years before, now try to determine God's will by using physical events. By the way, when God did accommodate the Philistines, notice the milk cows take the ark right where it needs to go. But that is not a reason or an encouragement for you to discern God's will by fleece theology, by using a superstitious approach. It's amazing how many people that, quote, claim to be believers and go, well, if God does this, I'll know that he... Can I just lovingly say, step forward, let me slap you good and hard? Where do we discern God's will? From his word alone. Mm-hmm. By every truth that comes out of his holy word. It is only from his word we will discern that. We are not going to have superstitious fleeces that we throw out. As Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so God is using the Philistines for his purposes. And no, they didn't believe in faith in God. They believed a lot, but not in faith in the true God. And it's interesting, I love this little byline that the storyteller, the five lords of the Philistines, where are they at? They're watching this thing the whole way. They go all the way, even to Beth Shemesh, and they're seeing the sacrifice and everything, sort of sitting back there going, is this going to work? What's going to happen? Don't be like them. Don't just look upon religious things. Don't look Come in faith to the God who is. Rest in His glorious and gracious provision of Jesus Christ. And so now our storyteller shows us the ark goes to Beth Shemeth, which is in Judah. It's a town along the border of Judah, on the southern border of Dan. And interesting, that's a Levite town. Joshua 21:16 will tell you that. And so the Israelites are rejoicing. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 13, when they see the ark. And when we see God's presence returning, we likewise should rejoice. Why we rejoice when we worship? Because we look to God's provision through Jesus Christ. We should rejoice and be happy as we worship. But then our storyteller goes on and shocks us with the attitude of the Israelites. These were Levites. Levites are priests, right? Israelite priests. They should have known what to do with the ark. But they break up the new cart and they sacrifice the cows. Now, I personally am not big on this. Some commentators just beat the Israelites up. Their only acceptable sacrifice would have been a bull. And you can go read about that in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3. A guilt offering needs to be a bull. And I would agree to that. But I would submit to you that the unbelief and the lack of faith of the Israelites is, we're told that they improperly looked into or upon the ark. It seems that what they have done there is set it up on the great stone, because they keep talking about this stone and they set the ark up on the stone. And whether they're dancing around or rejoicing or whatever, that was not the way we are to treat the ark. Go back and read. God has given very specific commands for the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not an object to be paraded in public. Think about it. It's not something that you set up on a rock and go, everybody look! Where was the Ark of the Covenant? It was to be kept in the Holy of Holies behind multiple layers of curtains. How many people could see the Ark of the Covenant? The high priest on the Day of Atonement once a year. You see, this is not a public spectacle. And it appears, Mark's read on this text, you can disagree with me, but it appears to me that the issue at hand was, as they're just like, we got the Ark, da-da-da-da-da-da, look at us. That's why you may come and you may join us and you go, why is there worship? Why don't they have like dancing and everything else and smoke machines and the whole business? Because we believe in the regulative principle. We're going to worship God the way He tells us in His Word. And so we are going to have the preaching of the Word. We're going to have prayer. We're going to have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But only the things that God has commanded us. And we need to refrain from our own ideas, because usually our own ideas aren't that good. And we stick with what God has told us. And so here's the gist, I think. The men of Beth Shemesh had an improper fear of God. They were back to the Israelite idea. We got our lucky charm back. We good. God's going to take care of us now. But God strikes some 70 men down. Whether they went up and looked in the ark or whether it was just they were dancing around in it. You decide what the text means. There's all kinds of opinions on that. But here's the thing. Look at verse 20. They ask, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? They got it. Death has entered. And if you have King James, you'll notice that it mentions some 50,000, 70 men. Okay, there's some textual issues there. Hebrew is not the most easy to understand. Let me give you my take on it as I read this, and I'm probably wrong. 70 men died while they were partying around the ark. But the total number is some 50,000, 70 men. 70 here. You remember when the ark was first 4,000, then 30,000 when it was captured? Israelites. So we got 34,000 Israelites back then. And then how many Philistines died? I would submit to you that's probably the total number. Best I can come up with. But it is not a textual issue you need to worry about. It's complicated. If you read your footnote in the ESV, you'll see a footnote there. But here's the question. Who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Rather than humbly repenting before God and saying, "Thank you, holy God, you have come back," they're now trying to do a Philistine trick. They're trying to be rid of God. Notice what they do. Let's call the folks of Kiriath-Jearim. Maybe they'll take it. Because we can't handle God. I've seen people too often, people who claim to be believers, that they experience God's heavy hand. Sometimes they just experience the calamities of living in a fallen world. A child dies. A spouse dies. They get sickness. They get a disease. Financial ruin. How many different things? We could sit here for 2 hours and tell stories, couldn't we? But then they go, "How could God do this to me?" Wrong question. That's what these men were doing. Who's able to stand before the Lord? No. When we encounter adversity, we must look harder in faith to the God who is, as He has revealed Himself in His holy word. We should examine our hearts, but then look harder into the provision of Christ Jesus, His provision for my sin and your sin. Emmanuel, God with us. And so like the Philistines, we see there in that the Levites send the ark away to Kiriath-Jearim. Now, you go, do I know that city? Well, Joshua 9:17 tells you about that city. It's a Gibeonite city. Notice I didn't say an Israelite city. It's a Gibeonite city. Now, you remember the story when we went through Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites were the guys who pulled the fast one on the Israelites. "We travel from far away. Look at our wineskins. They're busted and our bread is moldy." And they were just down the street. Remember that deal? They were Gentiles. They were pagans who were scared and respected the God who was conquering the land. They made a treaty. And Joshua allowed them to live so that they could become cutters of wood and drawers of water for what? The worship in the tabernacle. Whoa! What are these Gentiles doing here? They send the ark away to whom? The Gibeonites, Gentiles. They are not Israelites. But interestingly, I read this. Here's what I'm hearing. These non-Israelites apparently are trusting God's word. They are cutters of wood and drawers of water for the worship in the tabernacle. These are people who are obeying and believing in faith God's word, and they were not of Abraham. What? Man, interestingly, look at how they treat the ark. And maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I don't think we're given these things for no reason. They didn't declare that Kiriath-Jearim is the new dwelling place of God, and you can come see God and meet God here. Philistines tried that. The Israelites tried that. Didn't work out well for them, did it? What did they do? They humbly and graciously housed the ark in the house of Abinadab. And they put Eleazar, who's set apart to care for the ark according to the commands of God's word. They sought God in faith, is what I think we're being shown here. These are outsiders who got it better than the Israelites did. Isn't our God amazing? He looks on the heart. When we seek Him in faith, He honors it. And they got to keep the ark for 20 years, but that's next week. So, what do we learn? Trusting in God's word and trusting in the atonement that He alone provides is critical. We have seen what happens when we take God and His word lightly. Just look at Israel. Look at the Philistines. Look at Israel again. So how are we to understand God's ways? We have to ask that question of verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And you or I, we cannot, unless we come in faith through Jesus Christ. We must look to God alone. He has provided salvation. As Abraham said, God will provide. Well, He has provided. Now, I got one other freebie for you. This one blew my mind. This came, Richard Phillips writes a fine commentary on Samuel, and this was one that I had to stop and just sit there and meditate for almost a day on this one. Some of y'all like word plays in Scripture. Here's one that God has given us, and it's an amazing word play. If you go back in Exodus 25, which talks about the Ark of the Covenant, it gives the instructions for how you're going to build the Ark of the Covenant, and it talks about in the Ark of the Covenant, you're going to place the Ten Commandments inside. Now, what are the Ten Commandments? What you and I have broken, what the Israelites have broken. And they're placed inside the ark. And what sits on top of the ark? Two golden cherubim. Angels who serve as God's attendants, and they signify His holy presence. And these cherubim that are over the ark looking down. And what are they looking down on? The broken law. And then as you read the description further, what's on top of the ark? The mercy seat. Here's what blew my mind. We have a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. We call it the Septuagint. Do you know what the Greek word for mercy seat is used in the Septuagint? That same word is the very same word that in the New Testament is translated propitiation. Really? The mercy seat is there covering the broken law. So as God looks down, the blood once a year is sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover our sin. And Jesus is our propitiation. He covers my sin. And so when God looks at us, He doesn't see us. He sees Jesus. That He is the propitiation for our sin. Our God's powerful. And amazing how He uses multiple languages as He brings forth His word to you and I. And here's one of those just whoa moments. But remember, Jesus Christ is your mercy seat. And so when you appear on judgment day before God, and He says, why do I let you in heaven? Answer I love to hear, and I think the one that is going to be accepted by God is, I really don't deserve to be here. But you gave Jesus Christ your Son. He obeyed in my place. And I have faith in Him. And I believe the next words you will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing set of truths that You have given to us in Your Word. We stand in awe of You, the Holy God, the all-powerful, infinite God of the universe, that You would look upon us and have mercy. Father, as we now come and we gather before Your table, we ask that You will meet with us. You will remind us once again how You have shed Your blood. You have sacrificed Your body for us. And that we can now appear spotless through faith. We pray all these things in Your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen.